Can I invite you to open again Acts 21? We're going to look at this passage together. Acts chapter 21. I don't know if you've had this experience. You've been looking forward to holiday for a long time. You've been planning for it. You've booked it. You're excited. You've seen pictures in the brochure. You fly to your holiday destination, arrive at the hotel, perhaps late at night. Seems so lovely. And you go up to the hotel room, and oh, it's a lovely room, and you're so peaceful, you have a good night's sleep, and you think, oh, it's going to be a lovely holiday, and you can't wait to see the view from the balcony in the morning. And so you get up in the morning, you open the curtains, and you look out of the balcony, and it's a building site. There's a hotel being built next door, and there's diggers and shaking and noise, and you think, oh, 2 weeks of this, and you didn't see it the night before, but you've been looking for so long, but it's not what you expected. Well, there seems to be documentaries all the time on TV about people that have that experience. That's never quite happened to me. But when you arrive at a place that you've been excited and looking forward to arriving at for so long, things don't always turn out quite as you expected. And it happens for Paul like that, but in a much more serious way than just a building site in Jerusalem. He arrives at Jerusalem, and as you'll remember from our reading earlier, things didn't quite go swimmingly for Paul in Jerusalem. He had a warning, of course, that it was going to be this way for him. He was warned, you remember, by the Holy Spirit many months before that he would be arrested in Jerusalem. But here it is, as he arrives, things go pretty terrible in this riot for him. It's the first time he's been in Jerusalem for about 7 years. The last time was back in Acts chapter 15 for that big Jerusalem council, you remember, when all the church leaders got together trying to sort out a problem that had arisen in the church between the Gentiles and the Jews, or the Judaizers, people that wanted everybody to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And that shouldn't be. You should be able to come as you are, whether you're a child or an adult, whether you're English or Ukrainian or Scottish or wherever you are, you should be able to come and not have to become another culture in order to be a Christian. So they should have sorted that out. And they'd met those 7 years before in Jerusalem, and they'd written to all the churches to say, you shouldn't have to become somebody else's ethnic background in order to be included. Nobody needs to be circumcised. You just need to repent truly from your sin, believe and trust truly in faith, and then live holy lives following Jesus Christ. That's the way you become a Christian. Not by being swallowed up into another ethnic group. Jesus came to set people free from their sins, not to put people into boxes. The Lord isn't calling you this morning to be boxed and squeezed into somebody else's background in order to be saved. He's calling you to come out of your sin and hopelessness and into the light of glorious day. Well, that's why Paul was in Jerusalem the last time, 7 years before, hopefully to sort all that out. But here we are, Acts 21, he arrives in Jerusalem again at the end of this long journey, and the issue is still kicking around, isn't it? Years later, some prejudices and bigotry, they just won't stay dead, will they? And it's at great cost to Paul in this chapter. As we go through, I want to see that we glimpse three very different attitudes of heart in this particular passage of the Bible. And those different attitudes are brought to light by the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I've called it, you'll see from the note sheet, our title is Heart Attitudes Revealed by the Gospel. Your heart attitude may not have been revealed by whether the sun shone this morning or not. It may not even have been revealed by the fact that you've come to church, because we can do those things and see those things, and it doesn't always reveal where we are. But the gospel message of Jesus Christ, it does. It reveals heart attitudes. So the first one, verses 19 and 20, we see a glimpse here of God-centered men. God-centered men. They've got their priorities right. That's their heart attitude, to be God-centered. For these men here, verses 19 and 20, this little gathering of men in Jerusalem, they say that God is behind everything and he deserves the praise. Look at it there. Verse 17, they arrive in Jerusalem. They're welcomed warmly by the brothers, the Christians. And then verse 18, Paul and the rest of us, they go and see James and the other elders are present. And Paul greets them and they report in detail everything that's happened. And when they heard this, they praised God. These are God-centered men. They want to give God the praise for everything. There are actually three groups of men together there in that little meeting. Some of the men, verse 16, have come down from Caesarea. That was a city just up the Israeli coast. And some men had come down with Paul and his traveling companions to help them safely arrive at Jerusalem. So there were some men there from that church. Then verse 17, there was the we. When we arrived at Jerusalem, that was Paul's traveling companions, Luke and Timothy and Paul and at least six other men from six other different churches. They were all there. And then verse 17b, look, there were the brothers. There were the people, the Christians in Jerusalem, the church there. These three groups representing all different kinds of churches. Cyprus, Derbe, Thessalonica, Berea, Asia, Caesarea, Jerusalem. Lots of different churches all gathered together in the room, just like we are this morning. And they got together and they had warm fellowship, we're told there, verse 17. Warm, they were united, greeting each other in the name of Christ. Meeting Christians in church should be a warm experience for you. We're gathering and sharing and giving praise to God for what he's done for us and all that he means to us. But then there was a second meeting the next day, verse 18. The first meeting was just fellowship and warm and greeting. But verse 18, there was a specific purpose. Look, they get together and look, they report in detail, verse 19. The elders are present. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is present. And Paul is sharing all that's happened, reporting in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This is a reporting back session. All that had happened as Paul had travelled around these countries and these churches. I suspect, it doesn't say, but I suspect probably the other men chipped in as well and said what happened in their churches. When Paul was talking about what happened in Berea, let's say, or in Thessalonica, I'm sure the representative of that church would have chipped in, don't you think? And he said, oh yes, I can concur. I was there and it was wonderful what God did when Paul preached and the Lord saved people and the church has grown and I'm testimony of that. I can just imagine that going on, personal, first-hand experience, speaking about the fruit of the ministry. And we know it was in some detail. Verse 19 says they reported it in detail, and the literal phrase there means they told everything one by one by one. They went down a list, like you shop in Tesco. You just don't go into Tesco and say, well, I'll just buy some food. You go to buy food, but you've got your little list, and you need mayonnaise, and you need eggs, and you need bread, and you need milk, and you need meat, and you buy it list by. Well, they went down, and they said, we went there, and God did this, and saved them. Then we went there, and God did this, and we saw that. Then he delivered us like that, and then he led us there, and then so-and-so was saved, and then there was a riot, and he spared us, and God. They went through it bit by bit, detailed. They reported everything that had happened. And look at their emphasis. It's very clear, isn't it? In verse 19, they reported what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That was how Paul put it. That was how presumably the other men did as well. They praised God for this. Verse 20, when they heard this, they praised God. Lord, you are behind all these things. This isn't just somebody's holiday snaps. Paul didn't give a talk like you would show your holiday snaps. He said God was working mightily in these different places, dealing with people's hearts, reconciling them back to God from whatever background they'd come from, and adding to the church, and planting new churches where there were none, rescuing some people from demon possession, some from slavery, some from wickedness and sin, some from illness and sickness, some from old religious backgrounds that were just trapping them, and people set free to the freedom and the joy and the wonder of knowing Jesus Christ as the forgiveness for their sins. I can imagine them singing together, can you? Praising God. We don't know how they praised God. I'm sure they said it. I can imagine as Paul spoke each event, I can imagine people there going, oh, praise God that he did that. Saying it individually under their breath. We sometimes do that, don't we? Somebody will share something or tell us some news or pray a prayer and you yourself just want to say, oh, praise God for that. I'm sure they sang. I bet they read scripture. I bet a few of them led in prayer. And maybe all of them prayed around the room. They praised God for what he had done. None of this could have happened unless the Lord was in it. Remember, they were living and working under the Great Commission. Jesus, before he went back to heaven, there at the end, as he gave that great commission to his disciples, he said, "And remember, lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So as they were teaching and baptizing, Christ was with them. And he was working through their work. And they remembered that. And they gave him the praise. It was God who had done it. Friends, some of these men are great heroes of the faith. The Apostle Paul and Timothy and some of these other men. Luke, great heroes of the faith. They accomplished great things. But the Lord had done it. That's what they said. God has done it through our ministry. These were strong men and gallant. Took great courage to do some of the things they did. They were gifted individuals. They stepped out with sacrifice and with courage. They had to gather all of their abilities and strengths. I'm certain that the Apostle Paul would have worked late into the night getting his messages ready. We know he worked at nights mending tents. But you can imagine he's mending tents. He would have been thinking about what he was going to preach the next day or the next Sabbath or whatever in the marketplace. You can imagine him crafting by candlelight all the things he was going to say and do and making lists and thinking and planning. Paul did all of that, but God did it. It was the Lord who did this through his ministry among the Gentiles. God was behind the scenes. He was the one. It wasn't Paul that did it. It was God through Paul. God saved people through human instruments. You see, friends, this attitude of heart that was revealed by the gospel here, this attitude of heart amongst these men, this God-centered attitude, doesn't see our witness and our ministry and our service as merely a duty we should perform. It sees it as a joy and a delight. What will God do today through how I can serve him? What a privilege, my friend. You could step out of this building and you could speak to someone and God could affect their life forever and ever. Who's done that? Have you done it or has God done it? My friend, it's God. He's using you as his instrument. What a delight. What a joy. What a thrill. We can't take credit for that. Service of Christ is not a burden. It's a joy. Because it's all for the glory and the praise of God. But also this attitude, you know, it just knocks on the head this idea that, you know, I'm too weak to serve God. Others that are really gifted, they can go do it. But, you know, I haven't got the ability to be a Paul. I haven't got the ability to be a Luke. I haven't got the ability to be a preacher or a missionary. I'm too weak. God needs to use somebody else to witness to my neighbor because I'm just too afraid. My friend, God was doing it through their ministry. And if he's placed you in a place of work, in a street, in a family, he'll use you there. We're not too weak because God is almighty. And he will do it through his people. Now, see again what it says, what God had done among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were people that knew nothing of God. The Gentiles were people that weren't brought up with God. They hadn't been to church. They didn't know about God. They didn't know the Bible. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know the laws. They didn't know God's character. They were absolutely pagan. But amongst a pagan generation, God worked through the faithful ministry of his people who he had enabled. My friend, you and I live in an utterly, utterly pagan world. All kinds of people around us know nothing about God. But you've been sent to them. And so have I. God does great things among Gentiles, amongst pagans, through the ministry of his people. Isn't that wonderful? That God does it. He alone can do it. It's God's enabling. It's his equipping. God works through people. In New Zealand, in Christchurch, there's a famous museum, Canterbury Museum. It's got the world's leading display on all Antarctic discovery across the centuries. It's got a number of other things in the museum there, including a brick made without straw, dating back to the time of the Israelis in Egypt, the people of God there. And it's got various other things. It's got a brick from when the walls of Jericho fell down. Interesting things from Bible times in the museum. And above the doorway, it has this inscription. "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little is heard of him." What a description above a museum. All these things gathered. Some from things that men have done, exploring Antarctic. Some that things that God has done, bricks falling from the walls of Jericho, all gathered with thousands and thousands of other things in a museum, and above the doorway, lo, these are parts of his ways. God has done these things. Have men done it? But God has done it. He's behind. But how little is heard of him. Why are we celebrating and championing what men have done? These men, they're God-centered in their attitude. They get together and they say, God has done this, let's praise him. That should be our attitude. In one of our stories this year at Holiday Bible Club, Carrie was telling us about Granny Han, a missionary to Taiwan. And Granny Han was in great need. She had no food. She still told her servant to set the table for breakfast. So they set the table and there was a knock at the door and people kept arriving with fruit and with bread and other food so they could eat. That was people that came to knock on the door. But Granny Han knew this was God who did this. She prayed to God and the Lord had provided for people. It was God. Even though people had come, she gave God the glory. My friend, don't take for yourself the glory of what you have done or what others have done. If you've become a Christian, it's because God has reached into your life, whoever he used. God deserves the glory. Recognize his hand behind things. And then also, my friend, if you're not a Christian yet, recognize that God has worked already in your life to bring you here this morning. And I dare say he's used people for that, hasn't he? God is behind that. And hasn't he used those people to bring you to this point so that God might work mightily in your heart too? That he might have all the glory. Second attitude I want us to look at is verses 20 to 26. It's a very incredible attitude this too. And this is the attitude of unity-focused men who value every part of the Christian family. That's what's going on here from verse 20 to 26. They've shared the things God has done. They've given him glory, but pretty soon they've got to share a difficulty. Verse 20 in the middle. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, and they've got to share this sorry woe of difficulties that are still going on in the Christian church between former Jews and former pagans who have become Christians. There were still all kinds of issues raising their heads again. It hasn't been put to bed. But it's couched in the pocket of wonderful news. Verse 20, look, says, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. That's great news, isn't it? We often think of Paul going around the ancient world and people being saved in Ephesus and in Corinth and in Thessalonica and in Galatia and all these places and churches being brought up amongst pagans and Gentiles, and it's true. But thousands were saved in Jerusalem too and in Israel from Jews. Thousands were saved. It's plural, isn't it, look? Thousands of Jews have believed. That's tremendous. Great news that was. Didn't just happen at the day of Pentecost. You remember the day of Pentecost, there was an outpouring of the Spirit so that there was an ingathering of souls to Christ. Wonderful. At the day of Pentecost. And there was that wonderful ingathering of 3,000 there on that day. But here later, thousands are being saved. God shows no prejudice, not to Jew, not to pagan. He most certainly does not show prejudice. You know, from the death and resurrection of Christ onwards, there is no Jew or Gentile anymore. It doesn't matter anymore. Not really. In fact, there aren't really any religious or cultural heritages anymore. Not really. There is just in Christ and outside of Christ. That's where we stand this morning. That's all there is. People say the world is full of religions. And of course it is, really, isn't it? In one sense, the world is full of religions. There's so many religions in the world, you can hardly keep track of them all. There are so many religions. But you know, in another sense, in the real sense, there isn't lots of religions in the world. There aren't none anymore. There's just in Christ or outside of Christ. Are you in the lifeboat? Are you in the ark? Are you certain and secure that you've been saved by the one who went to the cross to save sinners? He's the only one. There's no other religion in the world at all where God died for his people. No one else has done that. Only Christ. He's the only one. It's the only way to the Father. Are you in Christ or out of Christ? You see, God is not prejudiced. He saves people from this religion, that religion, and of no religion. God isn't prejudiced. He gathers people into Christ, that they may be saved in the spotless Lamb of God. And so he was doing it here, amongst the Gentiles and amongst the Jews. But, you know, for decades, the early church, they still struggled with this. These divisions between Jews and non-Jews, and they kept coming to the surface. So look at verse 20. These converted Jews, well, they were having difficulties, weren't they? Look, because it says here, and all of them are zealous for the law. You see, these converted Jews, with their newfound faith, things became alive and real to them. You maybe have had that experience. I certainly did. I went to church for 14 years before I became a Christian. And I went to church, and my mates still would laugh at me at school because I was a churchgoer. I went to church, but I kind of went because I had to. It was cold. It was lifeless. I went through the motions. But then when I became a Christian, just before my 15th birthday, then things became alive. I still went to church, but oh, I went with passion. I went to listen. I went to learn. I started making notes. I was drinking it in. I still went, but I went with real desire. And these Jews, when they were converted, when they came to know the real Christ, suddenly this injection of zeal and passion came into their lives. They still went through their religious Jewish rituals, but instead of doing them half-heartedly, they threw their life and soul into them. They still went to the temple. They still carried on with all their vows. They found the Messiah now, and they're zealous for all the Jewish rites and rituals. That's what they're doing, look. Zealous for the law, verse 20. Sounds great. It's wonderful to see zeal like that, isn't it? So refreshing. Sometimes, you know, we get caught up so much in what's right and what's wrong that we dampen down zeal, and that's a terrible thing. We should be Christians and churches and individuals of zeal for God with passion and enthusiasm. We shouldn't ever let a grasp or a searching for truth dampen down our zeal to serve God. But having said that, of course, these were babes theologically, weren't they? They were babes. They hadn't understood yet that when you're in Christ, there is a freedom from the demands and rituals of the Old Testament law. They hadn't understood that yet. They were just throwing their life and their heart into serving God as the way that they thought. And so there was great danger. There was going to be this big split. There were those zealous for all the rituals and the laws of the Old Testament and of Moses, and those, the new Gentiles, that didn't take any part in that. Circumcision was one, zealous for the law was another, and what happened at the temple was another. And so there could have been this big divide. So the apostles, they come up with this thought, don't they? Verse 21, they share with Paul, well, these people that are zealous for the law, they've been told, they've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. They say, well, Paul, these folks that are zealous, they think you're poo-pooing all that they're doing. And they think you're really against them, so there could be a real division. So, Paul, what we need is a compromise solution to bring both sides together. So they come up with this photo opportunity, don't they? They come up with these four men, verse 23, are going to go through a Jewish vow, have their heads shaved, and go to the temple, and 7 days later offer a sacrifice and all. They say, Paul, why don't you go through it with them? Not having the vow yourself, but just be there. Pay for their sacrifice, be alongside them, lots of photo snaps, people can see, and then they'll realize that you're not saying everything is bad that these Jews, but we're bringing the church together. And he agrees to do it, doesn't he? Verse 26, he goes along and he doesn't take the vow himself, but he agrees to actually do it. He goes to great lengths to put to bed this half-truth about him. Rumours are usually half-truths, aren't they? Not full-truths. And he puts this rumour to bed. He went to great lengths. Of course, Paul, remember, he hadn't ever taught people just to throw away all of those things. He'd been very careful not to offend people from Jewish background. Remember, before his second missionary journey, he had Timothy circumcised for that reason. He said, Timothy, you don't need this, but just so you don't offend people that are from Jewish background, be circumcised. He did that. He always was respectful about the synagogue and the temple. When he was in Corinth, he probably took a Jewish vow himself. So he was very careful about these things. So he goes along, verse 26. He sees this value in holding the church together. And he knows that although these vows aren't necessary for him, it's not a compromise to his faith. Because his heart attitude is to be unity focused and to value every part of the Christian family. My friend, important lessons for us in this. We shouldn't make anything more important than unity around the central truths of the gospel. Paul did not need to do this. He could have thrown around his heavyweight theological brain and said, it's not necessary, we shouldn't do that, I'm not going to be any part of it, and if they're going to still be part of it, they're not part of the kingdom of God. He could have said that, but he didn't. He acted like a parent, like a shepherd, like a teacher, like a nursery nurse, with warmth and love. And he said, I agree. And all the leaders and the apostles and the pastors there, they were together. And they said, everyone is valuable in the kingdom of God. Yes, they haven't quite understood everything yet. But those from Jewish background that are zealous like that, those from pagan background that are really against it, can't we find a way of teaching within the unity of the church? And they did that because they valued every member of the Christian family as important. They taught patiently and kindly with those who hadn't yet understood the truth. What a passion. What a passion for unity. All peripherals subservient to Christ. And isn't it amazing that Paul even put these vows and legal requirements of the Old Testament in that category, being subservient to the unity in Christ? Sometimes we don't. We ought to. There's a lesson for us here. My friend, if you're not a Christian yet, do you know anything else in the world that treats you like that? Anybody? Can you think of any organization or any gathering of people or any group that you're amongst or a part of anywhere in all the world that truly, truly in the heart values you as equal and cherished and important a member of the family as anyone else in that family? Can you think of anything? Do you know, I can't. I know I keep getting letters from my bank and building society and mortgage company saying, you're a valued customer and all that. But you try ringing them up for some help. You know, you're on the line for 45 minutes before you can get through to an operator. I'm sorry, all our operators are busy. But we really value your call. They think they've... But they don't really... They don't show it. When you're in need, they're not there for you. But in Jesus Christ, every single member is precious. Everyone. A new child of God and valuable to him. Only the Christian church can boast that. And we see that attitude in these men here. How amazing. The third attitude I want to point out is from verse 27 down to 36. This is a lot more ugly. Because this is the opposite of those first two, really. We see here a glimpse of men who jump to conclusions and live on assumptions. What a heart attitude that is. To live on assumptions and jump to prejudiced conclusions. It's a real ugly tale. Luke's painting this picture. I always think that Luke could really have been a Hollywood screenwriter quite easily. He paints pictures so graphically, you almost feel like you're there. And he does that here, doesn't he? It all takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. This mighty, magnificent structure, the temple in Jerusalem. Herod's magnificent, columned temple. It was the centre of everything that went on in Jerusalem. Do you know at its highest point? The temple in Jerusalem was 45 stories above ground level. Can you imagine the size of that? It was the skyscraper of the known world at that time. It was a humongous structure. And in order to understand this little bit of the chapter, you need to grasp just one simple point to be able to understand everything that happens. What is this all about? This angry riot that Paul ends up in the middle of and getting chained and beaten and all sorts. This angry riot is all about one issue, and it's this. Segregation. It's a horrible word, isn't it, really? It was really quite horrible. I'm sorry, kids, that I told you to turn around. It was quite horrible if we segregate and say this is for some and not others. It's quite horrible in South Africa where certain beaches were for whites and not blacks. Certain buses were for blacks and not whites. Certain benches even had signs on, not for anyone non-white to sit on. Terrible, terrible to segregate people like that. Awful. It causes us to be angry against it, doesn't it? Segregation. Causes all kinds of grief and aggro. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was all about segregation. Not for the same reasons. I'm not likening it to South Africa. I'm just using that as an illustration. The segregation in the temple wasn't there on race grounds and on bigotry and prejudice grounds. It wasn't. It wasn't set up like that at all. The segregation in the temple was designed to teach something very, very important. That God is holy and can't be approached until you are cleaned and accepted. Very important principle for us to realize. It's right that we're segregated from God because of our sin. Until we are cleaned and accepted. But the temple was full of these segregated lines. And of course in Christ now everyone is one in him. All priests and men and women, Israeli Jews. We're all one in him. But these Jews, They were applying it in the wrong way. I want to put a picture up on the screen just to show you what I mean. Because you'll see the walls in the temple. I think this will just help us to show a picture of where we're talking about. That's the temple at the top there. And at the bottom, I've got an outline of that inner part of the temple. And you can see there's these fine walls all the way around. And this huge temple right in the middle, the really tall structure. And then the sort of courtyard around it with really tall and thick and well-built walls. And on those walls, there were signs as to who was allowed to go through. Look, you can see the map here. This is the sort of the temple part. And there's a curtain inside so that only the high priest can go into that part. And then there's this court, which is the priest's court. It says here, court of the priests. Only priests could go in there, and there's a great big wall separating people who weren't priests. And then you've got the court of the Israelites. Only Israelites could go in there. Great big wall separating those who were non-Israelites. Down here, you've got the court of the women. No women could come up here. Great big wall keeping the women out. They could only be in that part. And then you've got walls around the edge. Great big walls that keep all of the Gentiles out. The court of the Gentiles. And you can see how tall the walls are. Great big barriers to stop people going where they weren't allowed to go. And you might just be able to make out, on the outside of this wall, all the way around the edge, were warnings posted. It says here, warning inscriptions to the Gentiles. They weren't allowed to go beyond those walls. Let me read you exactly what the wording of those signs was in the temple. It read like this. It was a pretty sober warning. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That's a pretty strong warning, isn't it? It's more than keep off the grass, isn't it? Very solid. So if you're a Gentile, if you go through any of those gates, you know full well that death is ensuing. And the Romans, though they were the occupying force, and that's a huge fortress at the very top there, the fortress and the guards that we'll hear about in a second, that they were all stationed there. So although the Romans were the occupying forces, they had handed over control of this temple area to the Jews. And so the Jewish leaders themselves, if they found a Gentile come through one of those doors, or a woman coming up those steps, or an Israeli going through who wasn't a priest, or a priest going through who wasn't a high priest, anyone going through those barriers who shouldn't, then they were allowed to stone them to death right there on the spot. Awesome. Now, with that background, then you'll see that Paul, look at verse 27. Paul gets spotted at the temple, and some converted Jews from Asia, they start stirring up the crowd. And look what he says, verse 28. They say, "Men of Israel, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, our law, and our place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled the holy place." They found Paul, perhaps here. And they thought, well, Paul, if he's here, he must have brought some Gentiles with him. Because they'd spotted, verse 29, Trophimus the Ephesian. He wasn't a Jew. They'd seen him in the city earlier on alongside Paul, walking through the market. So if Paul's here, surely Trophimus must be here. They jumped to conclusions. They made an assumption. And they said, Paul's brought these guys in, and he shouldn't. So they're all worthy of death. So they stirred up a riot. Shut the gates. All the crowd started shouting. They all rushed in. And they started beating Paul to kill him because he defiled the holy place. They really thought Paul was against their people. Verse 21, verse 28 is gripping language. He teaches all men everywhere against our people, against our law, against this place. Paul wasn't against those people. He was a Jew himself. Do you know, later on he was to write, or in fact he'd written it earlier, but he was to write to the Romans that I would even give up my own salvation. I'd be willing to be lost if only the Jews could be saved. He was a man with love and passion for the Jews. He wasn't against this place. He wasn't against the Jews. He wasn't against their tradition. He just wanted them to realize that all of this temple and all of these rituals and all of these priests and all of these barriers, they were just there to teach us that we need to have the way opened up to God, and Christ is the way. When Christ died on the cross, this temple here in the Holy of Holies, it was torn down from top to bottom so because the barrier was removed and we could come to Christ. So the temple was still here, but the curtain had gone because God had opened up the way. So Paul wasn't knocking their background and their rituals. He was just saying, Christ is the way. Anyway, by this stage, he's being beaten in the middle of a riot. The commander turns up, doesn't he? And the Roman commander rushes in. Look, we know his name actually from a bit later on, because he writes a letter through in a later chapter. We know his name, Claudius Lysias. He turns up with 200 men. And they rescue Paul from this angry mob. And look at verse 33. It's an awesome verse, really, because the commander, although he rescues him from the crowd, it's not much of a rescue, look, is it? Because the commander then arrests him and puts him in two chains. He does that first, and then second, he asks him who he was and what he's done. I always think that's a bit backwards, but anyway. And it's an awesome verse, verse 33. Because you can read from verse 33 onwards to the whole rest of this book of Acts, for the next 5 to 6 chapters, and you'll find that never once after this moment is Paul a free man. Never once. Occasionally the chains come off for a brief respite here and there, but he's not a free man from this moment to the very end of the book. This is the start of his arrest. He was set free after the book of Acts, we think, for about 2 years, when he travelled to Spain and other places preaching, before he was eventually killed at the hands of Nero, along with Peter, in AD 63. But here, he's arrested. He's going to spend 5 years in chains. This commander seems an honourable man. He asks him what's going on. He tries to get at the truth, but he can't really stop it. And look at the crowd, verse 36, shouting and jeering, away with him, away with him. It reminds us so much of the death of Christ, doesn't it? Led away by soldiers. An angry Jewish mob shouting. Chained up by the guards, false accusations, facing certain death. So many similarities here. Paul hadn't committed crimes, and neither had Jesus. But here we see similarities. All of this happened, friend, because in the hearts of these men, they jumped to conclusions. They lived on assumptions that were not right. They preferred to maintain what they thought they knew already against the new liberating message of Jesus Christ. Do you see the point? That's what I want to ask you as we conclude this morning. Is there anyone here that's doing that? We've seen the heart attitude where people give God the glory for everything, and that's right. We've seen the heart attitude where people are so passionate about the value of every child of God. They want unity and all. That's right. Now, here's the heart attitude of people that are so full of assumptions and things they think they know that they put up barriers to the truth coming into their midst. What barriers are you putting up this morning? How terrible it would be if you jump to conclusions and make assumptions that are actually not true. And you erect them to keep God out of your life, but actually you're keeping yourself out of eternal life. You've put a barrier there. And it's stopping you from truly living. Is it worth an assumption? Is it worth jumping to a conclusion that might not be right? Hundreds and thousands of people are doing that. Clinging to little things. Clinging to old things. Cling to former ways of thinking. Cling to pedantic things. I once met a lady who refused to trust in Jesus Christ, she said, because she didn't want to go to heaven, she said, because her cat wouldn't be there. Is it worth it? Is it worth missing out on heaven? Because your cat won't be there. I met somebody else who refused to trust in Jesus Christ because her father beat her as a girl. That was tragic that he beat her as a girl, of course. Very, very wrong. But it shouldn't keep her out of heaven. She can look to God for healing and for help. That she might be restored and brought to him. All kinds of assumptions. People think they're good enough anyway. Sometimes, don't they? Some people say, well, I'm good enough anyway. Anyway, God won't punish a good person like me. I don't need to become a Christian because I'm a good person. God won't punish me. I'm okay. Friends, many good people ignore Christ. Many people turn their back on Christ. So is it really the right assumption to say because I'm good, he won't turn his back on me, when you've turned your back on him? It's an assumption. It's a barrier that keeps people out. What about those people that say, well, I'll have plenty of time at the end. I can sort it out at the end. And I'm older. My friend, my experience is there's usually very little time at the end. Very little time at the end of your life to sort things out with God. Occasionally some do, but very few. There's very little time at the end. Sometimes in the hospital ward, when I'm sat with people as they're facing death, it's hard even to try and get a moment to try and pray with them, because the family don't want it. Your family might not want it either, or some of your friends might not. How about people that think that, well, you know, all of humanity are just going to sort of wobble into heaven automatically? We'll all be treated the same. We'll all just drift in. My friend, it won't be that way. If you're thinking an assumption like that, it's not so. Not all churchgoers will be there. If these things were true, Christ would not have had to come. If these things were true, Paul would not have had to go around the ancient world urging people and compelling them to believe. These are barriers in thinking. These are barriers in reasoning. These are barriers around our heart. My friend, the barriers have all been taken down. Stop putting new ones up. The curtain is torn. Stop robbing God of his glory by putting a barrier and saying you're the one that's done things. Stop putting a barrier to Christian unity by looking down your nose at others that aren't theologically determined as you. That's a barrier too. And stop putting a barrier to keep you out of the kingdom of God by holding on to assumptions and jumping to conclusions that just aren't right when God has come to welcome you and call you to believe and be saved. May God open our hearts this morning and rescue us. Let's pray. Lord God, how wonderful that you have reached us through Christ. Wonderful that you came to the Jews. Wonderful that you opened it to Gentiles. Wonderful that we can be included. Lord God, we're sorry for all the obstacles we have ever placed in the way of your truth and your gospel and your word. May they be demolished as your spirit works upon our hearts and humbles us under your mighty hand. Thank you that Christ opens doors that no man can ever shut. And we pray that we may walk through, trusting in him, and that you might be our God and our Savior. That you may have all the glory. Amen.